and went out of the city into Bethany. I take it that our Lord, by leaving the city, is preventing premature betrayal. And he spent the night there. That's an expression that we must keep in mind when we are tracing the days of our Lord's activity at this particular time in his ministry. I'm tempted to say something else to a man on my right, but I better not be distracted. spent the night there. I see in that our Lord's seclusion during the night time. I do not think in my own mind that he actually went into the home at Bethany at this point. Spent the night does imply to me. I know that it could very well apply to spending the night in Bethany in the normal place of hospitality, but in this case I think the Lord avoided publicity and any opportunity of premature betrayal. What were you going to say, Mr.?
I was going to ask Mr. Condick if you thought, when it says here that he went out of the city into Bethany. Mr. Darby and others translate the word Bethany as the house of the poor. Do you think it would suggest that the Lord, he went out of the house of commerce and agrarian gain and so forth, he went out of the house where there was business and buying and selling, he went out from that, he found no home there, he found no dwelling there, but outside the city, in the house of the poor, there he could find a place where he could rest at least for a little while.
We would heartily endorse that, and perhaps, if I may say it, that belongs to John's themes more than Matthew's. I think that the atmosphere of Bethany, it permeates the letter ministry as found in the Gospel of John. But that is all involved in verse 17, as you suggest.
Do you think, Mr. Kendrick, also to continue the mystical line, that you have the idea here that when rejected by the leaders of Israel, he went out of the city to Bethany, which in many cases is a picture of the church, and he spent the night there, the night of his rejection, so that he has left Israel now and he's spending the night period amongst those who form spiritual Bethanies? Or am I being too mystical?
Oh, I wouldn't think you're too mystical. No, I think it's all right. As long as we don't allow the mystical to cloud our minds from the actual interpretation.
And do you think the church would leave the Lord hungry for the next morning?
You better not ask too many questions like that, or the mystical interpretation will go down the drain. Now verse 18. Verse 18 to verse 22 sets before us two things. The fig tree, and secondly, the figurative teaching. Look at the fig tree first of all. Mr. Gooding has something to say about this. We held him back, so he'll have no excuse. He has already given us a hint that he has something in his mind about the fig tree. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw one fig tree standing in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward unto the age, and presently the fig tree withered away. Are we right when we say that this is the only miracle of judgment that the Lord performed? And this is obviously symbolical in its meaning. As I look at it, one fig tree. Israel's exclusive claims, one fig tree. Standing in the way, Israel's separatism. Something that God never intended was developed by them. Then leaves only, as we have learned so many times before, is Israel's external profession. None. He found nothing thereon. Verse 19 is Israel's failure, expressed in the events that we have briefly considered and in others leading up to it. Then you have very clearly, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever unto the age Israel's removal. We know, don't we, that the fig tree is one of the national figures of Israel's privileges. The fig tree, the olive tree, and the vine are three great symbols of Israelitish privileges. I take it in this case, it's national privilege. And what is said about the fig tree just represents Israel in the manner I have briefly described. Do my brethren agree with that interpretation?
Also.
Yes, I do, Mr. Cundick. That's just what I was going to say.
Pardon?
I said that's just what I was going to say.
Good. That's all right. I feel happy. What about you, Mr. Bell? Do you have anything to say?
No particular comment. I quite agree with you.
Good. That's you. Fine. This is an indication of what is happening at this point in our Lord's ministry. His rejection, the refusal of his claims of kingship, leads to this. I take it in my own mind that this predominates this section of Matthew. Matthew is revealing to us the rejection of the nation by the king. He is fully aware of the attitude of the people toward him right from the very beginning. Although these things have been fulfilled according to the prophetic word.
This only I'll ask of you, Mr. Cundick. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. That fig tree had been of no use to the Lord. It hadn't supplied the Lord with figs. Now says the Lord, since that fig tree has not been of any use to me, it will never be of any use to anybody else. When the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks of Israel, they please not God and are contrary to all men. Because they've never been of use to God, then they are not of use, they are not a blessing to men.
And Mr. Bell, if I made an application of that in this way, you would agree. If the saints of God of the present time fall into the same grievous sins, they likewise will use their usefulness for God.
Yes.
If I become a separatist and an exclusive and estrange myself from the needy around, I shall defeat the divine purpose in bestowing upon me blessing. Yes. And that applies to assemblies of God's people as well.
Mr. Cundick, what weight do you attach to the words forever in this passage, in view of the fact that we have in chapter 24 the fig tree spoken of in a hopeful way?
Well, for myself, Mr. Dove, I respect the marginal reading as help. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward unto the age. And I would regard that to mean the temporal suspension of Israel rather than the permanent. I don't think I could entertain any other thought in light of the doctrinal statements that are made in other writings of the New Testament. Am I rightly interpreting that expression that the Lord used?
Need it necessarily in verse 19 be a statement any wider than the literal fig tree?
No. No. Yet we do regard the record as significant.
Yes.
And we do respect the words that the Spirit of God has used in giving us the record, because I take it enshrined in the words are doctrinal implications.
Might I make a suggestion, brother? Could it be that what is the explanation lies in the Gospel by Mark, if I remember correctly? The time of things is not yet. That is, Israel put out the leaves of profession, as ready to welcome the Messiah. But when he appeared, there was no fruit. It was premature attraction to itself, because the leaves gave it a beauty at a distance. But when he drew near, there was nothing there for him. But when the time of things comes, that is when Israel's time of restoration comes, then all the trees will be bearing fruit. And not just this, I think the tree represents Israel at that particular time. And therefore no fruit was borne by it, because nationally it was destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem.
I would agree with that. Although there are difficulties when you consider the remark made in the Gospel by Mark, the time of figs was not yet. It seems unjust to expect fruit from a tree that was not in season.
But then the leaves would indicate that it should have had fruit, for the leaves and fruit come together, and sometimes the fruit before, in certain kinds of things.
I think that the difficulty is a very simple one. The unripe figs of the former season would ripen at the beginning of the season when the foliage appeared. So our Lord was perfectly justified in approaching the tree for fruit. I don't think that that detail hinders the interpretation or mars the interpretation of the miracle for one moment. Now the teaching that arises from this you have in verse 20 down to verse 22. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? It seems that these men are taken up with the marvel of the Lord's power and have missed altogether the significance that we have outlined. Of course, we are living in a day of advantage, and we better not criticize the disciples too much, because we can all be wise after events have happened, you know. Our Lord, as I understand it, verse 21, tenderly uses the thought of the apostolic band and turns it to good in relation to the exercise of prayer. And for myself, I regard the language that the Lord employed to be figurative language again. Referring to verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea. That is figurative language, indicating, as I see it, that prayer will surmount seemingly insurmountable difficulties. The language that is used by our Lord is akin to that you have in the book of Zechariah. The mountain can represent colossal difficulties, but prayer will overcome difficulties. That's the lesson on the surface. I know there's more in it, brethren, but that's the lesson on the surface. As I see it, the Lord is directing his disciples to that fundamental principle that brought into existence the Jewish people. He's turning their attention to the fact that Abraham exercised faith in God, and that brought about the remarkable history of the nation. These men must perpetuate the principle of faith, and by so doing would overcome difficulties in their own life. And perhaps when he refers to the mountain, he refers to the mountain of Judaism, which would be cast into the sea by the faith of these men who are prepared to wait upon him in genuine prayer.
You would say then, Mr. Kundik, that through prayer there can be wrought marvels of destruction. The fruitless fig tree was destroyed. Here was destruction of that the Lord points to his disciples as a lesson of prayer in faith. Then, in connection with the mountain, there was a marvel of removal. The removal of that which came in the way, the removal of impediments and obstacles. And then, in verse 20, through prayer there can be accomplished wonders of spiritual gain and profit. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So that through prayer there can be the destruction of that fruitless element, the removal of hindrances, and spiritual gain in the Christian life.
Yes, indeed. Yes.
Is this a little statement excluded from Matthew, Mr. Kundik? If ye have faith, it's only in Matthew they get those things.
Would not that emphasize what I have already expressed? In the gospel of Jewish outlook, if I am allowed to use that expression, it would be fitting to appeal to them in that way. And the faith of their father Abraham obviously inspired them. This is the element of effective prayer, faith. Now, brethren, this is extremely simple in one respect, yet in another, it's difficult. Yet, it is open for us. Our Lord's ministry reveals unquestionably the value of prayer. So keep on praying. This is absolutely essential for spiritual power.
To come back, Mr. Cundick, to your suggestion about the mountain, if I may differ with you for a moment, I had always thought the mountain here was put in contradistinction to the fig tree. And if the fig tree represents Israel nationally, I would have thought the mountain was the mountain of Gentile supremacy.
Oh.
And the two things that stood in the way at that moment were the attitude of Israel and the Roman power.
I see.
And going on into the future, will not the Great Tribulation saints pray and look forward expectantly for deliverance and remove the mountain?
I would agree with your extraction.
Mm-hmm.
But I do not think that the Mount of Olives would point to Gentile dominion. No, I wouldn't think that. Although I do endorse what you say about the power of the apostolic band through prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I do endorse that. Very well. Now verse 23. And when he was come into the outer temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Here's the request of the authorities about authority. You have our Lord's reply in verses 24-25. Then you have the reasoning of these men at the latter part of verse 25 down to verse 27. And finally, you have the Lord's refusal in the latter part of verse 27. Now that's the build-up of this passage. First, the request. Secondly, the reply. Thirdly, the reasoning. And fourthly, the refusal. Now we are dealing with authorities. And you will see that these men are really acting in an orthodox sense. Did they not have a right to ask what diploma our Lord had for this revolutionary activity of his, as indicated in the cleansing of the temple? They are careful enough to take an action of opposition toward the Lord on legalistic grounds. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Notice they are thinking, is this authority human or divine? What authority? Who gave? They're asking him to produce his diploma to show the key of his qualification for instructing the people. Have I rightly interpreted these words? Imagine this, brethren. They're asking for authority for authority, instead of taking truth for authority. How officious these men were. Has officialism ever risen the world, raised the world? These men were so cold and frigid and formalistic, they had no power at all to grapple with the spiritual problems of the day. Officialism and professionalism, brethren, has never been successful in lifting the hearts of men and women in this world. That I see on the surface of things. Now, of course, when they presented this question to the Lord, our Lord immediately replies, verse 24, I also will ask you one thing, which if he tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do think. The moment the Lord put that question to them, he placed them in a dilemma. If they had acknowledged that John, the baptism of John, verse 25, I beg your pardon, I'm trying to hurry too much. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? If they recognized that that baptism was of heaven, then they would have been compelled to recognize him as the Messiah. If, of course, they were not prepared to admit that, they were so awkwardly placed that they would have to surrender their authority as the leaders of the people. And hence, the process of reasoning that follows. Can you see how these men were not really seeking for light on these problems of authority? They were seeking to attack our Lord because of his cleansing of the temple, and thereby refuse the revolutionary ministry of his hand.
So that in his previous visit to the temple, Mr. Kondik, he had examined them. He had examined the condition of things in the temple and found the hucksters and the money changers and so forth there. But now in the second visit to the temple, they seek in their impiety to examine him, to examine the Blessed Lord, and try to find some loophole that they can attack.
They are. Yes, it's virtually an attack upon the Lord's authority.
Is the connection here, Brother Kondik, relative to the baptism of John? Our Lord was baptized by John.
Yes.
And it was at his baptism that John recognized him as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel.
Yes.
So that our Lord's authority publicly had been first established by John. So that if John had authority, then there was authority in John's statement about the Lord. So the two things are connected together.
Exactly. And these men knew that. They had sent to John for information about his own ministry. They were fully aware of the meaning of John's mission. Hence, when they reasoned among themselves, they realized at once that an admission of the baptism of John would be virtually an admission of the authority of Christ to cleanse the temple. It would be virtually an admission of his messianic claims.
It would also teach us, Mr. Kondik, wouldn't it, that divine revelation, divine instruction, is always progressive. The Lord takes them back to the first thing, the initial thing, the baptism of John. Now, have you learned the lesson of that? Have you accepted it? You accept John's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, we cannot tell. Well then, says the Lord, as it were, if you won't learn the first step, you cannot learn the second. If you won't learn the first thing, you can't go on to the next thing. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord.
Exactly. If these men reveal this honesty about the assessment of John the Baptist, they would most surely be dishonest about our Lord's claims. He's pointing that out to them. And when the Lord said to them in verse 27, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things, he's virtually disqualifying them as leaders of the people of God. Because they have ignored the meaning of the events of their day, they have virtually disqualified themselves as the leaders of the people of God. And I take it that that principle still obtains. My brethren, if you do not acknowledge the meaning of events in your day, if you do not square up to what is happening around you, don't forget you can disqualify yourself as a leader of the people of God. A man cannot go on in successful testimony for God if he ignores the meaning of spiritual events that are taking place around him. I hope that my brethren who are taking care of the assemblies of the people of God will consider that principle very deeply. You cannot close one eye about certain departures from the mind of God and still retain spiritual power in your leadership. It will not do. And what Mr. Bell has definitely said is all too true. The way I respect a divine revelation to me will determine whether I will have another. I think we've all learned this long ago. I must respect God's communications to me if I hope to make progress in spiritual things. We are all prone naturally to sidestep the responsibilities that come our way because of the unpleasantness of responsibilities and because they upset our own gains. Brethren, far better to accept the meaning of the ministry of Christ, the cleansing of the temple, and retain spiritual power for God in ministry. That lies on the surface of this important passage. Now we must move to try to consider the other essential elements of this passage, if we may. You'll notice that the Lord does not allow these men to escape, although he says so definitely at the end of verse 27, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. The Lord's not being clever to evade an awkward situation. He's dealing with these representatives faithfully and pointing out to them their incompetency in spiritual things. Now, having said that, he doesn't let them escape. Verse 28, but what think ye? And so you have the parable of the two sons, verse 28 to verse 32. And if you will, brethren, in the parable you have first an illustration, then of course you have the interrogation of our Lord. He's the true Nathan. He's making these men pass sentence upon themselves. And then you have, thirdly, the interpretation of the words he has spoken. Look now, first, at the illustration. But what thinking? A certain man had two sons, two children. We must pause to think of the implication of that word, affection. And he came to the first and said, child, go work today in my vineyard. At the surface of things, you can see what that implies. Affection and obedience, my brethren, are always linked. The true motive in obedience is love. That, I take it, is indicated in the language of the parable. Then verse 29, he answered and said, I will not. An abrupt, rude refusal. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I, sir. I think my brethren will agree with that reading. I, sir. Not I go, sir. It seems to imply he acts rudely. I should behave much better than he. I, sir. And once you see that, you will see how the Lord is placing his finger on the methods of the men who have been interrogating him about his authority. Now, that goes as far as verse 30, the end of the verse reads, and went not. Oh, my brethren, it's an impossibility to have dealings with a man who talks and never does what he talks about. People who are guilty of much talk and no activity are just hopeless. Pardon my strong language. This really touches one of the problems of our day. I'm quite sure of this, that there are far too many discussions about the work of the Lord, and because that is so, it indicates to me that there's very little being done. If I went to a building site and saw the foreman and the general foreman and all the other officials talking together, I would immediately come to the conclusion that the brickies and all the rest of the people are not doing their job. And that is exactly what characterizes our day. I'm extracting a practical lesson from it before we seek to understand its vital interpretation. We can see these things on the surface, can't we? I hope that my brethren agree with my sentiment about this question of obedience and love. Now, when it comes to verse 31, you have our Lord's interrogation of these men who hear the parable. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Of course, that's right. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So the two sons in the parable do not represent Jew and Gentile. They represent the two classes of people that the Lord met in his ministry. And the first class, that bluntly refuses, but afterwards repent, represent the outcasts in Israel who accepted the Messiah. Verse 31. But look, brethren, isn't this a lovely word, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you? That word before does imply that the door is still open for them. Although they were rigid formalists, the Lord had room for them if they were prepared to repent like the outcasts of Israel. Then you have the interpretation, if I might move on, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and he believed him not. Now the Lord is putting his finger on the true condition of these men. Their reasoning in the form of verses is being brought to light, and the motive for their reasoning. And he believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and he, when he had seen it, repented not afterward that he might believe him. Therefore, as I look at the whole of the parable of the two sons, I see that the Lord is really judging the methods of these people who are opposing him at this time. He's opposing their methods. This is the uppermost thought in the parable as I understand it. The other parables that follow, the two that we can cover, I think, if we move abrupt remarks, will teach us other facts about these people who are opposing the law. He's charging them now with utter inconsistency in handling spiritual things.
In verse 32, Mr. Kundik, repented not afterward that he might believe him. I'm often asked about the relationship of repentance and faith. And my answer is that faith includes repentance. That there can be no faith in Christ without a real repentance. And I would suggest to you that is brought before us here. Repented not afterward that he might believe. It's when there is repentance in the soul that faith can become a reality.
Would I take it too, Mr. Kundik, that repented not afterward is a throwback to what we've been looking at, that the way in which they answered the Lord's question proved that they had repented not afterwards, they still rejected John?
I think so, Mr. Gooding. I think that is all implied in that.
You have noticed the connection between these two sons here and the parable under 15, though. The publicans and the sinners being received as the cause for the complaint.
Yes.
And then the Lord takes up the 99 in the wilderness, which is the man that says he'll go and doesn't go, and the lost piece of silver, and the two sons. And the elder brother corresponds to the man who says, I'll go, but doesn't go.
Yes.
And the younger son enters into the feast, even though the father comes out, as you said, the door was still open for the elder brother, but he wouldn't go in.
Yes, I see. That parable, as I understand it, emphasizes the grace of the Lord. But in this parable, as I follow the trend of things in this section of Matthew, it's one of the charges of the king. You have been utterly inconsistent in your treatment of divine things. You're objecting to the nature of my ministry without a genuine method. You are resisting all because your interests are entirely carnal.
Would you say, Mr. Kundik, before you go on, that this passage would be particularly precious to Matthew? I think this is the only place in his gospel where he says something to the credit of publicans.
Is that so, Mr.
So?
Is it?
He's linkings of publicans, his publicans and sinners, publicans and harlots, publicans and heathen. And he calls himself Matthew the publican. And here seems to be the only place where he says something to their credit, that they go into the kingdom of God before you. But the fact that he links himself a publican with a harlot still shows how degrading publicans to appear.
Yes, I can see your thought, Mr. Gooding, and I endorse that. The whole of the gospel does reveal Matthew's deep appreciation for the Messiah who looked upon him as a national outcast. Of course, brethren, you see on the surface that the passage teaches that when a man knows his need, then he'll accept divine provision. One of the great things in preaching the gospel is to make a man realize his need. When a man knows his need, then he's prepared to listen to the message of grace. Now, shall we try to say something about the other two parables verse 33, you have the introduction of the second parable that we call the parable of the vineyard. And I think we can all recognize in the parable of the vineyard a setting forth again of Israelitish privileges. Let me briefly outline this. Verse 33, you have Israel's privileges. I do not look at the terms of verse 33 as mere word painting. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about. That obviously implies protection, and digged a wine press in it, that preparation, and built a tower for observation and, of course, the retention of what is produced. This indicates, as I understand the parable, the many blessings that God bestowed upon Israel. Their privileges were safeguarded by his own tender dealings with them. Then you have, at the end, let it out to husbandmen. At once you enter into the sphere of responsibility. Let it out. I'm emphasizing at this point because there's another aspect in the parable that follows. Verse 33, broadly, I'm not extracting everything, is Israel's privileges. Now verses 34 to 36 is really Israel's failure. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his slaves to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it, rent in kind. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. I repeat myself, that is Israel's failure. That is virtually, in parabolic language, the history of Israel and their treatment of those whom God sent to them, referring of course to the prophets and the servants of the past age. Now in verse 37 you have Israel's great crime, and you will all recognize this. At verse 37 in the parable there's a turn from history to prophecy. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. The sin of Eden comes to light in Jewish history. Seizure. And cast him out of the vineyard. That's how they treated the son who was sent. Then when you come to verse 40, you will notice you have Israel's judgment inferred. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They are interrogated again, you'll notice. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. That, I take it, is an indication of God's judgment upon Israel because of their treatment of his son. And then finally you have Israel's future in the rest of the paragraph. I refrain from saying anything about that for the moment. I should perhaps pause so that my brethren can say something about these facts of Israelitish history. What I want to say about the whole of the parable is this, that it's our Lord's judgment really, not now so much upon the methods of these men, but the motives of their hearts. He is interpreting to them the very feelings of their breast as they interrogate him in the way they did. This reveals to us the Lord's deep insight into the true spiritual condition of these men. Now, can we say anything about those verses down to verse 41?
It's interesting, Mr. Kundik, isn't it, that in chapter 20 and chapter 21 we have three distinct parables of the vineyard, and each of them seems to bring out a particular divine quality. In the one in chapter 20, where they worked for a penny a day, and those who came at the last hour also got the penny, we seem to have the attribute of sovereign grace. The ones who'd only worked an hour, they received like a penny. Sovereign grace. In the second instance, the incident of the two sons and the vineyard, there we see the forgiveness of God, the pardoning God. The elder son repented and went to work and was forgiven and accepted. Here in the third parable, we have the long suffering of God. He bore with these men for ever so long and sent servant after servant to speak to them, and eventually he sent his only begotten son.
Could I ask, is the statement, last of all he sent unto them his son, an answer to the question, who gave you this authority?
Thank you, Mr. McPherson. You're striking the very center of the parable when you make that statement. The Lord is revealing to these men the very truth that is set before us at the beginning of the great epistle to the Hebrews. In the last days, he speaks unto us in Son. He's God's last emphasis. That is obvious in the parable. And because of the treatment that is administered to the Son, the Lord is pointing out to these men the wickedness of the motives of their hearts. They are set on murder, although they appear in the veneer of religion. I'm not altogether sure if that has a bearing upon the same conditions that this parable has. I feel that the burden of this parable is to bring to light the wickedness of the hearts of these men. Allow me to emphasize that. I'm not prepared to regard the three methods of treatment in verse 35 in the way that you did, with apologies. I look at the beating as the scourging of the servants, and the killing, the use of the sword, and the storms, of course, storms. These were methods that the Jewish people employed to prosecute the servants of God who were sent to them. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 denotes the same thing. Now there are some folk who argue that the Jew has a leaning toward religion. The Greeks have a leaning toward art. The Romans have a leaning toward government. And of course the Jew is born religious. It's just nonsense, brethren. These men's hearts are the same as the hearts of all men who belong to Adam's race. Now, I'm watching the clock. Look, brethren, verse 42, you will notice, changes the figure. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The figures change, but our Lord is still setting before these men the glories of his own person. In the language that is employed in the passage, you have flashed to your mind the facts of the Lord's person. Let me point them out to you. Look again at verse 37. Are these men asking the question, what and who, as regards authority? Mr. McShane has already given emphasis to this. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. He's claiming sonship. And I am quite persuaded in my own heart, that the Jews were quite clear about the truth of sonship. Quite positive about it. But sonship always strikes his relationship to the Father. Now, he sent unto them. Doesn't that strike thoughts of his messiahship and his relationship with the people? These people who are entrusted with the vineyard and the return of the vineyard are the people who had the hope of the prophetic word. And when the Lord uses the term sent, he's telling them, I am the Messiah. He's the Son Messiah. Sonship is related to fatherhood. Messiahship is related to the people. Now when you come to verse 38, you have the word, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Christ is the heir. And that obviously has a relationship with the land. The promise of God to Abraham is realized in Christ. When you come to verse 42, you get headship. Christ is claiming headship. In this latter part of the parable, this is the uppermost thought. Kingdom ideas are present, you see. And so, brethren, we learn that although he is aware of the rejection that these men are now showing, he is eventually going to head up the kingdom of God as determined by the prophetic program. The rejection of the Lord is clearly in view in the terms of verse 42.
Verse 38 again, Mr. Conduct. This is the heir. That suggests recognition. Do you agree?
Oh, indeed.
Well, how do we understand that with Peter's remarks in Acts 3? Now, brethren, I wot that the ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. And Paul, in 13 of the Acts, he mentions the same thing concerning the ignorance as to the identity, seemingly, of the one that they crucified and slew. Could you give a little help?
No, I cannot. A man who has a difficulty is usually the one who can answer it.
And might I suggest that it's husbandmen that say this is the heir, that the common people may have been in ignorance. But I know the word rulers now come in. I know that won't answer all your problem, but I think we haven't put enough emphasis on the fact that it's husbandmen here, that the vineyard is the nation, and the husbandmen are the leaders in the nation, and it's they who are chiefly in the Lord's mind. Those very men that were questioning him in the temple are the men that he is chiefly in mind as his rejectors and as planning his murder.
I think that is helpful, Mr. McShane. Would that not answer Mr. McDuff?
Not exactly. He is still the word, the rulers have known it. The rulers, you see, we haven't the word rulers. We could.
See, 1 Corinthians 3, the princes of this world.
Yes.
Those up, please. I agree with that, but my brethren, do you feel that that belongs to the interpretation of our parable?
I think it's one of those moral applications you go in for sometimes.
I would like a little help on the stone now in humiliation, the stumbling and also the stone falling now, because we're going to have a little time to.
Yes, that's true. I take it that both states refer to judgment. If that is in your mind, Mr. McShane, verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Virtually the Lord is telling these men the issues of the rejection of himself. But if there is an opposition of a violent nature, as obviously it will be in the future, then it will be again judgment. In another sense, Christ is the touchstone.
But I had wondered, had a man tripping on a stone and been broken, would there be hope of him recovering? Whereas a man grounds a powder, there was no hope of him. That is, the nation, when he came in humiliation, they stumbled at him. But many of them were afterwards saved. Paul was one of the broken that had been broken on the stone, as it were, and he came down in humiliation. Now, I don't know whether that's in your mind or not now.
I don't think that myself, Mr. McShane. I think the Lord is indicating in the figure that he employs the inevitable issue of judgment if there's a refusal of his place.
You would then only say there was a comparison of two kinds of judgment. Judgment in any case.
Yes, indeed. I think that...
I'm more inclined to Brother McShane's idea, really, but your idea would just come out of two shades of judgment instead of contrast.
Exactly. Judgment at the time, during the period of his grace, and judgment in the future when he comes in glory. I think that both aspects are there, but in every sense it's judgment. What does Mr. Bell think of that?
Yes, I think it's judgment, but if you please, Mr. Cundick, I lean to the thought of Mr. McShane, yes, that the person who falls over the stone, there is in his case a prospect of recovery, whereas the person who is ground to powder, his position is irretrievable. It's ultimate and final condemnation.
I see. I have room for that, for one would be very unwise to ignore the fact that there were changes in Israel through the preaching of the gospel. But my own view is that this is judgment because of the refusal of Christ's claims. I'm repeating myself.
Would it help if you answered another question, Mr. Cundick? Given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof.
Yes.
What nation is that?
That is enshrouded with the elements of controversy. To state plainly, Mr. True, in answer to your question, I think it refers to the restored nation.
So do I. Yes.
I do not think for one moment that the citation of the passage in Peter is an endorsement and a confirmation that the church is in view.
No.
I think it refers to the restored nation.
Yes, well, I was wondering if, I believe that, I was wondering if that answered the question. Whosoever shall fall on this stone as they did at that time would be broken, but the day would come when there would be a recovery of a nation, a new nation brought into being that would bring forth fruit. Whereas when the stone falls upon the toes of the image, grinds the whole thing to powder.
I see. You may be right, brethren, but I cannot see any chink of grace in this at this point. No. The only grace that I can see is verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given. That is grace to the future restored nation. My own view is, brethren, that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance.
Yes.
And God will yet fulfill his purposes in Israel. And I am not prepared to endorse the interpretation of this passage as applying to the church. I'm not seeking to be controversial now, brethren, but I'm no amillennialist.
How do you look at letting the vineyard out onto other husbandmen?
That is the committal of the theocratic privileges to a restored nation. It refers to what is set out in the prophetic program of the Old Testament that you know so well. Now that question you ask indicates that you're not in agreement with what they've said.
The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Is that identical with the vineyard? Is the letting out of the husband to other husbandmen not the restoring of Israel and the kingdom of God to the other nation, the present testimony during Israel's rejection?
Oh.
And the highways and hedges of the next parable branching out into the same direction? Not going quick now, but
no, Mr. McShane, I don't agree with that interpretation, although I'm quite prepared to consider what you're saying. I think that this refers to the transference of privilege to the Israelitish people in the future. I do not think for one moment that any part, this is a preparatory statement, I hope my brethren don't think I'm beginning to become controversial. This is entirely Jewish. The whole of this pamphlet in Matthew is entirely Jewish. And if we keep that in mind, I think we should be saved from many errors that are being propagated in Northern Ireland today.
You don't think I'm probing it?
Now, all I can say about the parable of chapter 22, brethren, the time of God.
Pardon? That's 1 Corinthians 1, where you have referred to the stumbling to the Jews and to the Greeks' wisdom. That's not acting in both parties are at loss in 1 Corinthians 1, where it refers, you see, unto the Jews is something long, and unto the Greek wisdom, that is the cross of Christ. Is not that of the same principle as you have been studying there in Matthew 21?
No, I have not thought it to be the same principle. No, I do. I have not thought that to be the same principle. I'm repeating myself. I'm obliged to repeat myself. This is judgment in chapter 21. The stumbling block is the difficulties that the Jew had to accept the Messiah who died upon the cross. Whilst the language is similar, it's not just identical.
Would verse 40 throw some light on it? When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard shall come, as the word, what will he do unto those husbandmen? It's a little different from verse 5, behold, your king cometh, isn't it?
I'm not following that properly.
Well, behold, your king cometh.
Yes.
That's the presentation of Christ to the nation.
Yes.
In flesh and blood condition. But when the Lord therefore shall come, my margin says, isn't that the event of his coming? Lord. And the carrying out of this judgment.
You are referring to verse 40 now?
Yes.
I have not thought that. I thought that verse 40 would refer to the judgment that transpired a little later when the temple was destroyed and the nation was removed. That, of course, would come into view in the next parable. That's my view of verse 40. Not the future judgment that we speak of as the judgment in glory.
We haven't much time for the next parable, Mr. Conrad.
Pardon?
We haven't much time for the
no,
next parable.
We have no time. All I can say is that the parable of the royal wedding feast sets forth the joys of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, and in the inspection of the guests, the righteousness of the kingdom. That's all I can say. That's all the time I have to say. I'm sorry that we had to skip over so many details, but the brethren in Ireland are to blame for that. It's a very lengthy passage and far exceeds the time that we should have.